that surgery you're having.
That's right. Minor surgery, surgery being done on somebody else. Okay, you're operating on my ingrown toenail. That's major surgery because it's me. See, I've got a list here of things that get all the, and they're by no means comprehensive, but all the different ways that we suffer. Okay? The point of it is, when I suffer, it's really bad. I got to tell you, I consider that I've had a very blessed life. I really do. I do not consider that I have had to suffer much compared to other people that I have seen that have suffered a lot. God's been gracious and merciful and good to me. Okay? But I want to tell you, every time I suffer, it's major. It's catastrophic. It's nuclear because it's happening to me. So that's one of the things I want you to understand as we go through all suffering's personal. Okay? And this, I can tell you what, me sitting here going, yeah, it's bad. It ain't near as bad as what's going on with Mike. Right? That doesn't make me feel a whole lot better. It really doesn't. So we're going to talk about, look at that. But all suffering is personal. That's what I want you to realize. And so one of the biggest mistakes that I can make or anybody can make is to try to trivialize what you're feeling. The goal is to get your eyes looking where they need to and off. Because whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, you're still looking in the wrong place. That's the thing. Victory comes when we move our eyes from ourselves to that bigger picture. If I do nothing else over the next 8 weeks, I hope you and I can come to see that bigger picture. And as a result of seeing that bigger picture, be able to go through the things that we go through meaningfully, purposefully, and with joy. So, that was background. Now I say overview, which means that's what today is. So now I've got today's lesson, overview. This other part was part of today's lesson, too. So, now I have a bottom line up front, a bluff. Mike, Gary, and I, we're used to seeing David, we see bluffs all the time. Every time the guy does a good briefing, he's going to tell you bottom line up front, okay? If you have to get up and leave in the middle of this meeting, here's at least what I want you to walk away from here knowing that I was going to try to get wrong. Every week, and when I figure out how to get this stuff up on the screen, I'm going to put the bluff slide up every week. I'm going to start every lesson with the bluff slide and tell you, here's, so I'm going to remind you every week, so hopefully at the end of 8 weeks, you walk away from here and say, I don't know anything else, but I know three things. Number one, suffering is inevitable in a broken, fallen world that does not operate originally designed by its creator, nor how it will operate when not yet is fully realized. So I already answered the question we're going to talk about in detail next week, but is my personal suffering inevitable? Yes, it is. Because of the world we live in. Number two, suffering is a gracious tool in God's hand to transform us from what we are into the image of His Son. So we're going to look at the purpose of God in my life, period, is to conform me to the image of His Son. To take this dirt bag that I am and to transform me into a self-sacrificial, loving God, loving everybody else like I should, person. I've told you guys this before. If I were to tell you Monday morning, Ben, Monday morning, you need to go down to the oncology clinic. I think that's where they do this stuff. But anyway, you're getting chemo starting tomorrow at 3. Mm-hmm. And you'd go, when pigs fly. Mm-hmm. And I'd say, well, son, you've got 3 weeks to live. And this is going to give you a chance. I can give you a 65% chance we do this. 3:00? Do I need to be there early? What do I need to bring? Right? One of the things, when I've seen people suffer through cancer, and maybe some of you have, it's astounding to me how deadly the cure is. It's astounding to me how painful and bad the cure is. Which tells me the disease must be really bad if this is the cure. I can't tell you the times I've looked at God with tears streaming down my cheeks and a groan in my voice and said, it must be really bad if it takes this to get me from where I was to where you want me to be. And the answer is yes, it is. Let me tell you the mercy of God. None of us realize how bad we are. If God were to pull it back and you and I could see, we'd die. Okay? He's merciful. I have no clue. I know a lot about how bad I am. You know a lot about how bad you are. But you can't even begin. Okay? So yes, it is that bad. And He's taking us from that to where to be like His Son. Conform us to the image of His Son. Okay, so you don't get anything else. This is a biggie here, right? That's the purpose of what God's doing. Everything He's doing in your life. The good things, the bad things, everything God's doing in your life is for that one purpose. To conform you to the image of His Son. And I want to tell you something. If you don't get anything else, but realize when you're suffering, this is part of God's loving, kind, wise hand
that's bringing this thing into your life, realize it wouldn't come into your life if he didn't bring it into your life, right? He's God. He's sovereign. He's got us in his hand. And it didn't sneak in here. And to realize that this thing that you're going through right now is for the purpose of him conforming you to the image of his son. See, that ought to make you Pentecostal. When you grasp that, you ought to start hollering, running on the back of the chairs. See, but seeing your suffering that way changes what you're going through in the way that you go through it. Number three, a biblical faith-filled perspective of suffering in your life enables you to suffer, that suffering to develop character in you and joy. So we're going to biblically look at that. That's the reason suffering comes in your life. That's why hardship, that's why affliction, that's why persecution, things that are happening in your life come to develop character in you with joy. And then down at the bottom, I've got a little bumper sticker that says, any other view will rob you of the ability to suffer with meaning, purpose, hope, and joy. God gives us the ability to suffer with meaning, with purpose, with hope, and because of that hope, with joy. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, not because he enjoyed the pain, but for the joy set before him. And you and I endure the suffering that comes into our life for the hope that is set before us. For what God's doing and what he's going to do and where we're going to be. One of the things I flippantly tell people all the time is that 150 years from now, this won't matter. Now, some of you may be octogenarian. Some of you may live a long time. I don't know. Now, 150 years from now, this pain that I'm going through won't matter for much, except for what God did through it. God did through it. And I know very early in my life, going through a time of suffering, the picture that I don't know if I heard somebody give the analogy, I don't know, but anyway, I've always had the picture, and I've given it to you before, about needlework, right? You come into somebody's house, and you look on the wall, and they have this beautiful picture of how they've sat here, and you take that thing down for a while, and you look at the back of it, and it's nothing but knots and tangles and stuff going all over the place, all right? I am absolutely convinced, every fiber of my being, because of what God's Word says, that, see, you and I right now are looking at he's got it turned upside down, and we're looking at the knots. We're seeing the back. Someday, you and I are going to stand, 150 years from now, whenever, you and I are going to stand there with him, and we're going to see the beautiful tapestry that he makes with those knots and with those strings. And I assure you, I know, I'm going to look, maybe I don't know, in the conversation of my heart anyway, I'm going to be saying, how did I think it could have been any other way? That thing that I went through, that thing that you went through, we're going to look at him. We're going to go, how did I think it could have been any other way? When I see now what you did with this, not just in my life, with all of creation, with all of humanity, all that you did through what I went through, how could I have thought this could have been any other way? You're going to say that. I'm going to say that.
Hey, Sam.
Yes, ma'am.
Could you please repeat those three principles? I wasn't able to get those.
You're going to get them every week, Mindy. Suffering's inevitable. They're broken upon the world. There's a couple of other sentences that you got the idea there. Suffering is a gracious tool in God's hand to conform us from what we are into the image of his son. And a biblical faith-filled perspective of suffering in your life enables suffering to develop character in you and joy. As a very young man, God convinced me of these things. At the time of great suffering, most that I know about suffering started, like I said, early in our lives. My wife and I lost a daughter. Just as young people, that was a horrific event. As old people, that's a horrific event. And the things that God showed me through that, number one, I will tell you, one of the things I learned there, you always wonder if I had to go through persecution or martyrdom or stuff like that, would I be able to do it? Going through the depth of that pain, feeling the presence of Christ as real as you, as somebody next to you, and his grace and was so abundant through that time that I realized then for the rest of my life, no matter what happens to me, the grace of God will be sufficient to meet whatever pain, whatever level that is. I cannot tell you how empowering that is to know that. To get up every day knowing, doesn't matter what happens, God's grace will be abundant enough to meet however bad it is or how whatever. And so that a lot of the, that's why the reason I started down the path is to say this. That's why I get angry when I hear a theology that says that bad things shouldn't happen to people that are right with God. And if you're sick, there's something wrong. If you lost your job, there's something wrong.
If your wife cheated on you and left, there is something wrong. However, the point of it is, there's nothing wrong with God. And it doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. And so that theology, and we're going to talk about it at length, but that theology robs people of the ability to suffer with meaning, purpose, and joy. If I believe, and I was living with these kind of people when Barbara and I lost our daughter. You wouldn't believe the people that came up to me and said, "Brother, I'm sorry, if you'd only known, you could have saved your daughter's life. If you'd had enough faith, you could have saved her. If you'd have known this." Now, God, I was already so convinced of the other view by then. I wasn't angry. I wasn't even hurt. I actually felt sympathy for it. I felt for people that are that deluded. Because the point I want to say to them is, what person, which man, which woman here thinks you've got shoulders big enough to carry that one? That you're going to be able to go through life and you're going to be able to keep everything straight. And you're going to be, are you kidding me? God bless you. Because the first time it lands on your doorstep, you're dead. Because you don't understand God.
If you think like that. We're, I'm going to give you a definition for suffering. The stage of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. That's out of the dictionary. I actually went through and looked at all the biblical words I could find. That captures pretty good. Stage of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. So, right now I'm looking at a slide. I wish you could see it because I actually color-coded it. I said categories of suffering. I said this is not comprehensive. Let me just read you real quick down through here. Having a bad day. My dog died. I don't know if any of you know Marty Ruckel, but I've talked to Marty for decades. I'm talking to Marty again. He's renewed the relationship. He's come back. Hey, but he reminded me the other day. He was sitting there, and he said, "Sam, do you remember?" This was 30-some years ago. I came over, and I was so distraught. And I go, "Marty, what's wrong?" He said, "My dog died." He said, "Do you know what you said to me?" I said, "No, Marty, remind me." He said, "You told me, Marty, everybody's dog dies." He goes, "I went away so upset with you. And I went home and I told Phyllis, and she said, 'Marty, everybody's dog does die.'" He said, "You were right. Everybody's dog does die." But, I mean, he was digging a pretty deep hole because the dog died. Anyways, I've been on here for a long time. My team lost. Mike, when Michigan loses, that's not a good day, is it? I
mean, it's a bad day.
It's a bad day. God help us. My boss, coworker, doesn't like me. Betrayal of a friend. Now, if you were looking at these, I actually put them in categories. Disappointment, that's I'm having a bad day. My team lost. Those are just disappointments, right? Relational, and I have relational red, so let me read them off of these categories. I actually put my dog back in relational. We develop relationships with these. Chris Rock isn't here.
She would agree with you.
I've maintained this distance between this puppy we got, so there is no emotional attachment here whatsoever. But most people develop relationships with dogs. So that's relationship. My foster coworker doesn't like me. Betrayal of a friend. Rebellion of a child. Cheating spouse. Divorce. Loss of a loved one. I have another category of material. I lost my job. Devastating financial loss. Took a bad tip from stockbroker. I'm broke. And I've been on here existential. Also, I have physical. Crippling accident. Debilitating physical illness. Mental illness. And I have this thing I call existential. And I don't mean that whether you exist or not. Basically, I'm talking about your identity. Things that actually shape you to the core of your identity. Who you are. And so some of those actually have both colors. So for instance, a mental illness, I have two colors. There's a biological, psychological, but there's also an existential. People begin to take on an identity of this is who I am. All right? Losing a job. Men, a lot of times, that's existential. We are what we do. And you take my job away, and all of a sudden I'm shaking in who I am. Rebellion of a child. I hope most of you never get to experience it. I will tell you something. That's existential. That actually shakes you to the core of your identity. Who am I? Who am I? Which tells you and I that we actually probably had too much of me tied up in this thing anyway, right? But the bottom line is, things like this shake us to the core. A divorce shakes us to the core of our identity, who we are. So that's why if you can see this, it's two color. And because of those, it may be a relational thing, it's also a potential book that shakes me to the core of who I am. And another aspect, I actually looked at these, think about these a long time, a lot of different pictures and ways to show this, but a spirit, soul, body context. One of the things I want to tell you about suffering, we are integrated wholes, okay? It isn't, okay, when you just go through this, that's physical. When you go through this, this is mental. When you go through this, we are such integrated beings. When we go through any of this, it affects every part of our being, right? There's a spiritual dimension to it. There's a physical dimension to it. There's an emotional, psychological dimension to every pieces and parts of this. I tried to draw a picture, and I said, you know what the bottom line is? We're just integrated wholes. I'm going to leave it at that. And just every time you go through something, it affects every part of your being. Therefore, a lot of times when you're going through suffering, you need to be addressing all those pieces and parts. People that get sick get depressed. When you physically, that's one of the things that Tripp talks about in his book, about being, when he got sick, it depressed him. He had trouble getting out of bed because of the pain and because he was depressed. So when these things happen to us, that was a physical problem. But it affects us in every other part of our being. And that's an important thing to realize. In your suffering, and the suffering that anybody else is going through, if you're trying to help somebody, you need to be looking at, hey, you know what? This person needs this medical or physical help. This person needs this kind of help. This person needs this spiritual counsel. And so suffering basically is multidimensional, multi-spectrum. I want to get through that introduction because there's two other things I want to do very quickly. I'm going to try to go through them in a little bit of time we have left. Those are what I want to spend more time with. Now we actually start getting into, okay, let's lay the foundation for how we're going to think about this. I'm going to give you a whirlwind rush through what I call redemptive history. In other words, I'm going to try to go to the 50,000 foot level and go from Genesis to Revelation and say, here's kind of what's going on here. Okay? So, it'd be easier if you'd see it. Basically, fall of Adam and Eve. And I go back to, again, and I'm going to emphasize this all the way through this. He got them to doubt the love and goodness of God. But when you and I doubt the love and goodness of God, we're in trouble because we don't trust Him. And now when the very one that we need to go to get the help, the only one that can help us, we don't trust Him. So we start going to other doctors, other people, other helpers. So in the midst of the fall, God promises a redeemer. Very quickly in Genesis there, you see the sons of God, the sons of men. You already see these two different lines lining up here. We see the judgment of Noah. We see the decreation and recreation, the flood. You don't talk about suffering. Think about Noah. How would you like to have been Noah? Would he survive? How would you like to have done it? You know, I tell people all the time, you know, these people that are storing all this stuff, when the nuclear thing happens, they're going to be able to come out. Who wants to be here? I don't. I'm not doing that. I mean, if I see one coming, I'm going to grab my wife and kids, kiss them goodbye, and say, see you there in a little bit. But think about Noah. You don't talk about suffering. Can you imagine what that was like? To see that, to hear that, to go through that, and then have the responsibility to restart all of this. But he did that. Then at Babel, what we see is God dividing the world into 70 nations, and out of the 70 nations, he picked one and said, you're my priest. That's what the whole Abraham thing is. He takes one of the 70 families of the earth and said, you're my priest. You are to take God to the nations and bring the nations to God. I'm going to pour spiritual blessing out on you without number, and you're supposed to take it to the world. You're supposed to use it to heal the world. You're supposed to bring them to me. That's what Israel's job was. And instead, they very arrogantly said, we must be really special if he's given us all this. So they hoarded it to themselves. They made more and more, higher and higher laws and more rules about how separate they were from everybody. They can't even touch that guy. They can't even talk to that guy. They can't even eat with that guy, right? The ones that they were supposed to be taking God to. And then what happens is, so what we see in the history of Israel is a repeated failure for them to faithfully obey and fulfill the mission God gave them. What we also see is God provides care and protection of the seed until the true Israelite, the true son of Abraham. It's fascinating. You read through there and you see that Pharaoh tried to wipe out all the male babies. And when you see Athaliah trying to kill the very last one, that little 8-year-old boy, we were down to one. And God spared him and saved him. So as you read this whole history here, what you're seeing is from this promise of the Redeemer until that Redeemer came, you're seeing God's providential hand making sure that happens. And you're seeing Satan's, terrible hand, doing everything he can to keep it from happening. All right? So that's what we see in the history. We also see that God providentially prepared the world for the gospel. When you read about the book of Daniel and you see these kingdoms and you see how The Israelites were taken there. There was a very small contingent of them that never came back. The rest of those were spread throughout all the known world. And now, by the time Jesus came, there were synagogues all over the entire known world. So this story that we're talking about was known. It was out there. So whenever the gospel did come, when Jesus came, it was a because he had prepared the world for the gospel. Then Jesus did come in the fullness of time. We see him facing the same temptations Adam and Eve did, but he succeeded. We see him implementing this process of the already and the not yet. Everything God promised, he did in Jesus. He set in place. When Jesus was here, death, burial, resurrection, went up to ascend into God, the new heavens and the new earth were created. Okay, they were begun. They're already. They're not yet. Everything he promised he was going to do, he has started. And now there's this process that's being worked out. And in that process, Jesus calls this people, this new humanity, you and I and people like us, to get involved in expanding the kingdom. That's how he's doing it for you and I. I find it fascinating, some of the analogies that you use. Paul talks about, Timothy, don't forget we're soldiers. Don't forget we're athletes. You know what soldiers and athletes do? They suffer. They suffer. You ever been to boot camp? You suffer. You ever been to spring training? You suffer. They make you run till you throw up. You're getting those muscles, you're getting those things in shape. We're ambassadors. We're people that have citizenship somewhere else that have been placed in the middle of a hostile enemy and said, okay, go. You're now ministers of the reconciliation of the peace. Go tell them the war's over. Tell them to come on in. All right? Those are who we are. Those are the analogies that he uses to talk about us. And when we get to our suffering, I want to talk about that a little bit and what that means. And then finally, full restoration, heaven comes down to earth. So that was a whirlwind. That's redemptive history. So what I have at the bottom is you and I are going to look at the history of the people of God through the lens of suffering. In fact, when I talk to you about, is your suffering inevitable? I'm going to go back and show you all these other people that belong to God suffered. What made you think you were getting a free ride? That was a realization Sam came 2 years ago. I'm sitting here going through here looking for answers, and the only answer I'm getting is everybody puts his hand on suffers. What made me think I was getting a free ride? Because I thought I was getting a free ride. And I wasn't. Now, very quickly, I'm going to give you another whirlwind tour through the book of Job. Because when I was a young man, that terrible thing happened in our lives. I actually went to the book of Job and I said, I know the answer's in here. And I sat down and I read it 3 times. And all of a sudden, the answer became obvious. The answer wasn't. Not like I thought it was going to be. First of all, Job starts off with this discussion between God and Satan, right? Who initiated that conversation, by the way? Who initiates Satan?
God.
God did. Hey, Satan, where you been? I've been running to and fro throughout all the earth. Oh, really? Hey, Satan, by the way, have you seen my buddy Joe? You see my boy down there? What do you think of him? Yeah, but, well, who wouldn't serve you if you gave him all that stuff? All right. Take his stuff away. Well, did Joe curse me yet? Yeah, but you just took his stuff. You take the people that matter to him. All right, take him, but you can't touch him. Hey, Satan, I ain't heard Job cursing yet. Yeah, but you haven't touched his body. Anybody, you touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. All right, you can't kill him, but you can do just about everything else to him. Who initiated that conversation? God did. Okay? Yeah, God did. What's beautiful about the picture is when that first step, you know, when he first lost everything, and then he lost his children, you know what it says Job did? Naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He, and it says he bowed and worshiped. All that stuff went away, and he bowed and worshiped. Then Satan touched his skin. And he goes, his wife, I watch my tongue and cheek. I'll be careful here, but I got a tongue and cheek thing I say about his wife. I'll leave that out of this. But his wife comes up and says, you still have your integrity? Curse God and die. Job says, can I accept the good from the hand of God and not adversity? And he again bowed in worship. What a picture. What a picture.
Now, I don't think any of us, you and me may go through something, none of us, I don't think are going to beat this bar. Mm-hmm.
Then these three buddies show up. And one of the reasons you need to learn about suffering, because you need to learn how to comfort people in suffering. Okay? Be careful. Because another bad thing Job had happen to him was three buddies. He could have done without them three. Actually, there's four. We won't talk about the fourth in a minute, but there's three buddies show up. And for Job, basically, it tells us he's righteous. It tells us he does. But Job really does say, there's been a terrible mistake made here. Let me take 30-some chapters of wrangling back and forth and condense them into a couple sentences. There's been a terrible mistake made here. I'm righteous. Stuff like this doesn't happen to righteous people. If I just had 5 minutes with God, there's been a terrible mistake. I know we could get this straightened out. And his buddies, basically for those 30-some chapters of Job, come clean. This kind of stuff doesn't happen to good people. You've done some horrific things that you've kept and hidden behind the door, or this wouldn't be happening to you. Those are the two arguments that go on for 30-some chapters, right? Back and forth. The same thing. Now, there are a couple verses in Job that I love that are great for you and I take away in suffering. Number one, I think it's glorious that he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the last day, and I will see him with my eye, in my flesh. I will see him. Beautiful. Even though he slay me, still I will trust him. That's what you and I, with faith and power of spirit in our hearts, need to, no matter what happens to us, to be able to look at God with love in our eyes and say, even though he slay me, still I will trust him. An amazing thing. In verse 32, a young guy shows up. It's kind of fascinating. And then you want to... Anyway, there's a lot of dispute about who this guy is. He didn't even mention it. And all of a sudden, verse 32, this guy named Elihu shows up. He's a young guy. He said, you know what? I'm a young guy. I was shutting up. I was letting all you old guys spout off. There's arguments about whether this is some form of Jesus or what. I actually think he speaks for Jesus. I mean, you go through, I've actually last week went back and read those six chapters that he talks over and over and over again. He says, I'm made of clay like you. One of the other things that Job cries out for earlier, it isn't fair. God's God and I'm a man. I need a mediator. I need a referee. I need somebody that can stand between the two of us and put his hand on each of our heads and communicate for us to us. It just isn't right. And basically Elihu shows up and says, I'm made of clay like you, but I've got the Spirit of God. In other words, I'm your referee. I'm here to speak for you. So he goes, what does he say? He says, basically, Job, you are wrong because you are accusing God of unrighteousness. Now, you're doing it really slick, but you're accusing God of somehow unrighteously afflicting you. Basically, what he's saying, God doesn't owe you an answer, and you're accusing him of things that he's not done. And he tells the other three, and you guys are way out to lunch because you have no evidence, no support for anything to condemn him, but you condemn him anyway. So that's what Elihu says. Then God shows up in chapter 38, and God goes on for four chapters. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Job, do you realize that in 2019 they're going to have telescopes and see out far out in space, as you can see? And do you realize they now know they can't even count the stars? They can't even count them. And I named every one of them. Where were you? He goes on for four chapters like that. And then Job says, he goes, it's funny because in chapter, finally in the last, he goes, oh yeah, I heard you've been wanting to talk with me. And then Job says, I've heard of you with my ear, now that I've seen you with my eye. Okay? That's the book of Job. Here's what's amazing about the book of Job. And here's the answer I got when I went through the third time. God doesn't have to give us an answer. Why? I'm full of why. I want to know why. This would just get better if I only knew why. And he didn't tell him why. See, I expected. I knew it. I'm reading all this. I know what the punchline is going to be. God, in the end of this book, is going to reach over, put his arm around Job, and said, Job, now I went through all of this. Now let me tell you why. See, I'm reading it. I'm expecting to get there and that conversation to happen. It never happened. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Now, Tripp made a comment that I had never thought of before and I thought was great. He said, what did God do? God, first of all, God knows that the answer to those why questions would be insufficient to me. It's almost like getting a Mueller probe back and, yeah, but that's not good enough. I got more questions. And then you're going to have more questions. There are going to be more questions, right? He knows me. What did he do? He said, Job, I'm going to do the best thing I can do for you when you're in the midst of what you're going through. I'm going to show you the omnipotence, the omniscient power of God.
I'm going to show you my majesty and my glory. And when you grab onto that, you're going to realize you got what you need to get through this. Okay? That's my understanding of the bottom line of the book of Job. He doesn't owe me an answer. He doesn't owe you an answer. And anybody that's suffering needs to know there's no, even if I could give it to you or God gave it to you, it would be insufficient. Trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you for your majesty and your glory. We thank you, God, that even though we are what we are, that you condescended to look down upon us, to place your love upon us when there was nothing lovable in us, and by your grace and your mercy and your Holy Spirit, to make us into the image of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, let me give you a couple of notes here. So next week, we're going to meet in the sanctuary. Greg, come over.